Well, good morning. Let's take our Bibles and let's open them up to the book of Ephesians. Starting a new series in the book of Ephesians. I was seeking the Lord on where to go, and I thought maybe a series on spiritual formation, which would be kind of all over the scriptures. And as I was praying and waiting in the Lord, it really became clear that Ephesians, probably above any book, gives the bedrock for spiritual formation and then the how-tos. And we're going to see that in this book. Today's going to be an overview, so we're not actually going to read this morning out of the text right now. We are going to pray while we're standing, once you've found the text, and then we'll see it after that. So let's talk to God right now. God, you are perfect, and you have said that from glory to glory we become conformed to that image of Jesus. From the Lord, the Spirit, as we behold you dimly as in a mirror, and as we look in this mirror right now, this mirror of your word, we ask your Spirit, the writer of this book, to speak to us, to illuminate us to the inspired text, so that we understand what you said then, because what you said then echoes to today as well. You speak, God, and we hear. We need your help for that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, 23-year-old Jenny was a Christian lady. She was a pretty young girl. Pleasant personality. She had loving parents, was brought up attending church all of her life, good church. But inside she was a mess. Just torn up in many ways. Never really experienced anything but depression throughout her whole life. She went to college for a while, but just bombed out, failed out. She was in the middle of getting ready to lose yet another job. Life was just always unraveling on her. She'd suffered from eating disorders for years. Medical attention had not done her a lick of good. Seemed futile. Then a man by the name of Neil Anderson contacted her. Neil Anderson is the author of a lot of books on freedom in Christ. And he was planning an intensive 1-month-long spiritual retreat for some seminary students out in Biola where he was teaching. Somehow he knew that this Jenny needed to be there. She was not a seminary student, obviously, but he invited her. To his surprise, Jenny decided to come in this retreat. Shortly after everybody arrived, Neil Anderson sat down with Jenny privately, and he said, "Now listen, I did not invite you here to try to change your behavior. Your behavior, though it's serious, that's not the major problem here." She said, "Well, you know, I've always been told my behavior is the problem." Kind of surprised at what Neil said. Neil said, "Well, you know, I'm not so much worried about your behavior, because it's your beliefs I'm really interested in. See, I'm praying that you will change your beliefs about God and about who you are in Christ. You see, Jenny, you're not a failure. You're trusting Christ, so you're a child of God. You're no better than any other person on this planet. No worse than any other person on this planet, or in this retreat for that matter. No better, no worse. I want you to start believing that because it's true." And for the first time in her life, Jenny had been affirmed as the person that God has made to have value, affirmed as a person of value that God had created in His image. And she finally began to believe that. And during the course of the next 30 days of this retreat, a miraculous transformation began to take place in Jenny's life. Her circumstances didn't change at all, but she changed. And Neil Anderson was reflecting back on that, and he summarizes the conversation with this observation. He said, Too often we try to change our behavior without changing our beliefs. It doesn't work that way in and of itself. We've got to change our beliefs in order to make significant changes in our behavior. See, nothing is going to change your behavior more than a true knowledge of God and who you are as His child. Now, obviously, to kind of add to Neil Anderson's talk, repentance is crucial. But even repentance is tied to belief. If you don't believe God is and who He says He is, then what's repentance? Why bother? You know, the fact is we're all strugglers. I mean, sometimes we struggle more than other times in our lives. We struggle to live like we should. We struggle to trust God. We struggle with decisions that we face. We struggle because we know, on the one hand, I'm supposed to be becoming like Jesus, but on the other hand, I seem to be a long ways from that. So how do we become like Jesus Christ? And this letter to the Ephesians gives us a very practical answer to that. How do we become the people that God wants us to be? People in whom Christ is clearly present. People who, when others look at us, they can say, there's something about you. And they see Jesus Christ in us. How do we become that way? And I want to just give you a summary statement that kind of paints the big picture of this book of Ephesians. And here it is. That God has given us what we need in order to become what He wants us to be. He's given us what we need in order for us to become what He wants us to be. That's what He has done. And in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, if you want to just turn over there, Paul writes a little bit about God's purposes, the purposes that were established from the foundation of the earth. God's purposes are achieved through His people as individuals and as a church, as a congregation. It's not just me and Jesus, it's me and this group in Jesus. And so after writing to us that salvation is by grace through faith, it's not by works, Paul points out that works flow from people who have the gift of salvation. Here's verse 10 of chapter 2. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. And see, when you look at that verse, that encapsulates the whole gist of this letter to the Ephesians. If you were to try to summarize the whole book, I think that verse does it right there. And so my goal this morning is that we would kind of get a hold of the big picture and really let the big picture of this letter get a hold of us so we can lock in on God's purposes, God's big picture for our lives. And as I look at this letter in kind of an overview, it could be divided up into a couple of parts. First three chapters, they lay out the banquet of blessings that God has for His people. And also describes the reasons why God would pour His treasures out on His children. So that's first half, first three chapters. The second half of this book, this letter, gives very specific instructions on how to live in light of God's rich blessings. How should we then live? So really this is an overview. It's a flight at about, say, 30,000 feet. We're looking not at details this week, so if you say, well, you know, you didn't talk about this or this, I know, we're gonna get into all that over the weeks to come. Right now, it's just kind of, let's get the big picture, the big scope. We know this letter was written by the Apostle Paul. It was written to the Christians who lived in the city of Ephesus, which is a city in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. Unlike a lot of the letters that Paul wrote to churches, this one doesn't address any particular heresy. Most of them do, this one doesn't. The biggest issue Paul seems to be tackling here is that in the church in that day, there were Jewish people and Jewish and non-Jewish people. And there was a struggle between them. The two separate groups tended to see themselves differently. They tended to see themselves, one group being more special than the other. But God says it's not that way anymore. Instead, all who trust Christ are the same before God. There's no longer to be an ethnic bias of Jews against Gentiles or vice versa. The Gentiles came from a different background. In fact, if you were to look at the book of Acts, which we won't go there right now, but the book of Acts tells us that the city of Ephesus had a major pagan temple in it, the temple to Artemis or Diana. It was a huge temple, biggest wonder of the world in that day. A lot of money was made in that temple. A lot of debauched things were done there. The lifestyle of the people of Ephesus, the ones who weren't Jewish, they had an immoral lifestyle. They had a debauched lifestyle. And then, of course, there were the Jews who lived in Ephesus, and they had a moral lifestyle. They were brought up in the Jewish way of life, so they were raised to have certain standards. And so when all those people who got saved came together in the church, Jews and Gentiles, you got these different backgrounds, and you can see where there might be some tension. You can see where the Jewish people with their stoic, pure, seemingly religious background and the pagan Gentiles with their idolatrous background, you can see where there'd be kind of a sense of, we're better than you, we're further along than you, and so on. And yet, there's no difference. No difference at all. And so the same is true for any church in modern times as well. Our background does inform us in the way we look at life, and it does affect the way we see others who come from a different background, of course. I mean, we all carry that with us. And yet, the bigger picture is that God is not a respecter of persons. God doesn't have favorites from any different ethnic group or whatever. The large theme of the first half of this letter speaks to that fact. In fact, the truth of chapters 1 through 3 is that God has blessed us so that He can complete His purposes through us. And when I say us, that speaks of all who trust Christ, no matter what background they come from. God has blessed us, those who trust Christ, so that we can complete His purposes. That speaks of God's agenda for blessing us. Paul opens this letter by writing in chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Now, so often we think that the best blessings are the ones we can get our hands on. You know, winning the lottery or whatever, that's a big blessing. No, those are not the best blessings. Getting the mortgage paid off because some settlement came through. Oh, wow, what a big blessing. Actually, that's a pretty small blessing on the grand scheme of things. Those are passing blessings. They won't last. The first 14 verses of the letter drive home the point that God's eternal blessings are not physical. They're spiritual in nature. When I was in North Dakota, there was a guy up there. He didn't go to our church. He went to one of those, well, for lack of a better way of saying it, he went to a blab-it-and-grab-it church. A church that believed God wanted you wealthy. If you trusted Christ, you were going to be wealthy. Life was going to be seamless and sickless and all kinds of great stuff. Life's going to be good. And then time went on. The day Luke was born, I'm in the hospital seeing my new son, seeing my wife recover. And a few doors down was this man. His son came out and said, "Dad's just been diagnosed with late stages of cancer. Probably not going to make it much longer." Wow. Now, that church that he came from had a special speaker. That special speaker told that man and his wife, "You're going to be healed. So what you need to do is you need to buy an RV and you need to plan on traveling all over the United States and telling your story of how Jesus Christ healed you because He spoke through me." That's what the prophecy was to him. So they bought the RV and not too much time went by and the man died. This widow told me that her church came to her to comfort her. They said, "Well, your husband's been healed. He's with Jesus. He's healed. He's better than ever." Now, I'm not trying to be cynical, but I mean, granted, the man is healthier than ever, better off than he's ever been. No doubt about that. But let's face it. It's kind of a cop-out on this so-called prophecy of healing, because the widow was stuck with an RV, a promise, and no husband. Now, the reason I share that is to point out that when we say that God's eternal blessings are spiritual in nature, when we say they are spiritual in nature, that can sound kind of like a cop-out. It's like saying, we don't have anything on earth to show for our walk with God, but boy, I got stuff in heaven. And that may be true, but that's not the point of this, because if God has not reserved eternal blessings for us in heaven, His blessings in this life are pretty meaningless when you think about it. Unless there's something in heaven for us, no matter what He gives us here, doesn't mean anything. I mean, the rain does fall on the righteous and the wicked alike, so God blesses all in the earthly sense. But it's only the righteous, it's only those who trust Christ that really have anything that's going to last. Anything you get in this earth is going to last only as long as you do. Maybe a little beyond you, but you won't be able to enjoy it. So we come to verse 4 of chapter 1. We see that our good standing with God was not something that we got because we'd been a pretty good person. In fact, it indicates that we got this good standing with God before we ever came into being. Verse 4, "Just as He," and this is for believers, this is for those who trust Christ, "He chose us in Him," when? "Before the foundation of the world." "And He did it that we would be holy and blameless in Him." So He chose those who trust Christ before time, and He chose us so that we would be holy people for God. That was God's decision. Now, don't ask me how that works, because I couldn't begin to tell you. I hear people try to figure it all out, and you can't do that. All I know is that's what God has said. I'm not going to disagree with that. But it does take an act of God for a person to become a believer in the first place. And that's the second theme of that first part of Ephesians, that God's eternal blessings can only be experienced by believers. Can only be experienced by believers. Which is also to say that they can only be really understood and appreciated by believers. I love to fly. I love getting on jets and going places. I wish I knew how to fly personally, but I'd love to be a passenger anyways. I don't have a clue why this humongous jet can take off. And why in the world the thing can hang at 40,000 feet? I don't understand that. Doesn't make any sense to me. Moving at a ridiculous speed, at a ridiculous height. I don't get it. Now, I've got a brother-in-law. He's literally a rocket scientist. And he could probably explain to me why it works. And maybe someday I'm going to ask him. But if it's hard for me to understand jet propulsion, something that man invented, how could we ever understand the things of God? And that explains why Paul launches into a prayer for the readers. Right after talking about this chosenness from the foundation of the world, if you get on to chapter 1, beginning with verse 17, he launches into a prayer for the reader that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 17, the Father of glory, that he may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you'll know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. See, I need a rocket scientist to explain jet propulsion to me. And in much the same way, more so, we need God's Holy Spirit to help us to understand and appreciate the great blessings of this adoption he has for us. It's an adoption that was set up before time began. And if you don't appreciate that, if it's like, yada, 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 but I got to live here and now, then you need to cry out to God for a spirit of wisdom and understanding and knowledge so that this sinks in. That's what we need. Of course, the question could be asked, why would God choose to adopt anybody in the first place? I mean, it does seem kind of strange that God would adopt people who don't even exist, people who never had a chance to show any interest in God in the first place. Why would God do that kind of choosing? And that's a huge question. The answer that Paul offered was designed to help settle any tensions between righteous living Jews and pagan-raised Gentiles. The point was God saying to them, I didn't choose the righteous Jews because they were righteous any more than I chose the pagan Gentiles because of something about them. It's not that at all. It's not that at all. We're not chosen because of who we are or what we've done or what we're going to do. In other words, Paul's not launching into an explanation about how nice God knew we would turn out to be. That's not where he's headed. He's not talking about how God could see that we were going to lock into him if he chose us. That's not where Paul's talking about. Instead, he's indicating that God's purposes in this whole election thing go beyond anything we can understand, go beyond anything that's personally about us as individuals. It's not that it's not about us because we benefit, but it goes beyond us. God's purposes go beyond that. In fact, all of Ephesians 2 unpack the idea, and this is that third subpoint of the first part of Ephesians, that God's eternal blessings to us bring about God's purposes for us. His eternal blessings to us bring about his purposes for us. And I think about sports. I think about a coach, say a football coach. He wants to assemble a winning team, so he tries to choose people with the right talents. He grabs a guy who's a quick thinker, got a good arm. You're going to be a quarterback. He gets some guys that are tall and strong and powerful so that they can be as unmovable as a stone wall. And you guys are the linemen. Protect that quarterback at all costs. See, the coach has an agenda when he picks people for his team. He has an agenda. And God has an agenda in the way he does things as well. But it's not like the football coach's agenda. See, God is not looking for specific talent for specific functions. Instead, he's looking at what he wants to accomplish. And it's very different than what we might think. Chapter 2, verse 7 gives a good picture of this. God sets his purposes out for everybody to ponder. He chooses whom he chooses. Why? Verse 7, so that... This is why God chooses whom he chooses. It's so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. See, apparently God has things for each of us to accomplish. Verse 10, we are his workmanship. We're created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we'd walk in them. In other words, God's purpose in pouring out his eternal blessing is he wants to show the riches of his grace. And he wants to unleash us for perfect purposes. He wants to show his grace, and he wants the grace-bearing people that we are to be unleashed to do what He's given us to do. Now, in a church made up of so many people from so many backgrounds, which was the case in Ephesus, the case in churches throughout history, the case in our church even here this morning, a lot of backgrounds. God's purposes involve taking uniquely different people, individuals who could be very independent, very non-community minded. We can be that way by nature at times, some of us. And God takes us and says, I want to form you into a community of people who love me and who love each other. Verse 21, I want you to be a people in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple for the Lord. And you know what a temple is? That's where God is worshipped. We're not talking about a place here. We're talking about a group. So that when people see this group, whether we're individually out on the street or gathered, people say, these people love God, and I'm interested. Now, on our part, we take a lot of what we see in Scripture for granted. I mean, for, you know, almost 2,000 years, we've had Christianity on our planet. So we cannot relate to the way the people in the New Testament era saw things. We can't quite understand how the people, especially the Jewish people, we can't really quite understand how it hit them when God began to reveal things they hadn't known before. We don't quite understand that. But let's remember that the Jewish people were the earliest members of the church. They were the first ones to become believers. The Gentiles came later. They eventually outnumbered the Jews in the church. Very different background, very different understanding of God between these two groups, and that made it very challenging in the church. And as God would still unfold His mysteries to people, there could be tensions that would rise. Many Jews were trusting the Messiah, and yet as they understood now that the Gentiles are on the same footing as the Jews, that would have been very hard for the Jewish people. Hard for them to imagine. You mean to tell me these Gentiles, I couldn't go into their house 2 years ago because they're Gentiles, and now they're on the same footing as me? If I touch them, I'm not dirty anymore? Because that's the way the Jewish people saw it. That's correct. It was a whole change of paradigm, if you will, for them, a whole shift of understanding that we can't quite relate to because we haven't had to go through that because we have so much Christian background. But that's why God sent the apostles to pen the New Testament. It was through their teaching that God made all these mysteries known. And that's what Ephesians chapter 3 is about, that God's eternal blessings have been fully revealed in God's Word. Paul begins to launch into a little prayer as you open up in chapter 3. He begins to kind of go back to another prayer for the people that they would understand God's mysteries. But as soon as he starts talking about the prayer he's going to get into, he interrupts himself, which Paul does that a lot in Ephesians. And he begins to explain some things about his own ministry before he gets into the prayer. He points out that, hey, I was sent by Jesus. I'm here to expose God's mysteries for everybody to see. You read in chapter 3, verse 5, it's a mystery in which other generations was not made known to the sons of men, but it's now been revealed to His holy apostles and His prophets by the Spirit. And so Jesus called Paul to make God's mysteries known. And God's agenda in working through a guy like Paul and all the other New Testament authors, God's agenda, verse 10, was so that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church. To the rulers and the authorities in Washington? No. In Rome? No. In the heavenly places. Catch that. In the heavenly places. That means, folks, that the church, our church even, exists to be God's way of revealing Himself, not just to other people around us, but God's way of revealing Himself to the spiritual realm, apparently. That's what God seems to be saying here. In other words, we exist as a local church as a part of what God is doing in the spiritual realm. You see, it goes beyond us. We're not here just to be a place to belong to. We're not here just to be a place where you can come and kind of network. Those are good things, and that's certainly what's done here. But we're not here just for those purposes. Nor are we here just to be a place where people can practice their religion and get that done for Sunday. No, we're here for God's glory. Because God is sending a message through us to the spiritual powers that are way beyond our understanding. And God's message is all about Christ Jesus and all about what He is doing. And so when God blesses us with the spiritual blessings that we saw in chapter 1, it's because He wants to point to Christ. Point us to Christ and also point the spiritual realm to Christ. It's all about Him. You see, God's eternal blessings are directly related to Christ in us. Now, having said that about, you know, we're here to be a message to the spiritual realm, I got to be real honest with you. I'm not always excited about that because unless God does something in my heart, I tend to live in the here and now. And I tend to have trouble thinking much beyond what I can get my hands on. I think that's probably the way most of us are. We want to think that way, but, you know, we get caught up with the day-to-day stuff, preparing food, buying stuff, shopping, driving, whatever. And so we need God's help to think beyond just what we can see. Because there's a very real world out there that we cannot see. That's why Paul prayed the way he did. So now he finally launches into a prayer that we do well to pray for ourselves, for our families, for each other. A prayer that we'd be doing well to pray so that we would be up to God's calling in our lives. And so let's read part of this prayer. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16. Pray that God would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And see, that's really the bottom line on God's purposes for us in the first place. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. God's eternal blessings are spiritual. And that's why only believers can appreciate them. Only believers can experience the spiritual blessings. God blesses us so that we can enjoy and participate with Him in what He's doing. And even though His ways can be quite mysterious, yet God graciously makes His purposes known to those who seek Him. Not all the details, but enough. And so the first half of this letter lays the groundwork for us so that we can take hold of that for which Christ has taken hold of us. You see, God has blessed us so that He can complete His purposes through us. He's blessed us so He can complete His purposes through us. The second half of this letter is more hands-on. It's about being who God says we are. And so, in other words, God's purpose for us, is that we become like Christ. His purpose is that we would become like Christ. That's His design. See, we're already right with God when we trust Christ, but God did not save us just to stay the course we've always been on. His plan is to cause us not to be what we were from birth, but to become like Jesus. To be people who reflect God's image on earth. And what are we going to do in response to what God has done? And that's where there's a lot in these last three chapters. And at risk of oversimplifying things, there seems to be five big changes that God has made in us. Changes that God expects us to act on. The first of which has to do with our relationship with each other in the church. And that's in chapter 4, verse 16 verses, that God calls us to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Be diligent, preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And I think about unity in the body. You know, the human body has a lot of unity. If you get a splinter in your big toe, the rest of your body spends a whole lot of time trying to deal with that thing. It's all you can think about. You're walking along, and man, that thing is driving me nuts. And you know it's there, and you want to deal with it. Or if you've got a flu bug, your body says, we got to work on that. It may make you lay down and sleep. It may not allow you to keep food in your stomach because it doesn't want that right now. You know what that means. In the church of Ephesus, a body, and all the early churches, these two groups, the Gentiles and the Jews, were two bodies originally. The Jewish people wanted nothing to do with the Gentiles, and the Gentiles weren't interested in the Jews. When they got saved, God says, now you're going to be one body, and this is going to work. God's goal is that the church be healthy, like a healthy body. A body can't be divided and be healthy. And that's why He has so many different types of people, so many different types of gifts, so many different types of backgrounds. Look at chapter 4, verse 16. It's from the whole body being fitted by God, and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, it causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. And so God put us together for the building up of ourselves, not just so that we can be great people, but it's for His glory. It's for His glory. It shows who He is to the spiritual realm. And besides being of one mind and one heart with each other, God calls us to live differently than what we learned to live before we knew Christ. We were taught to live a certain way, and God says, forget that. No longer live like a non-believer. That's the pattern. That's the lifestyle pattern that God expects of us. It's not about legalism or earning God's favor. It's just about being who God says we are. That's all it is. You see, in the garden, God made Adam and Eve in His image. He said, "You are here to reflect my image and to have babies who reflect my image. That's what you're here for." And when they sinned, the image didn't disappear, but it became warped. Through Christ, the image has been restored. While we still live in the same world, we still have the same background, we still carry the same baggage that we did before we were saved, God has called us to live in a different way. And that's where verses 22 through 24 kick in, chapter 4. In reference to your former manner of life, lay aside the old self. It's being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. And you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So don't live like a non-believer. And going along with that, God's eternal blessings upon us require a third change in the way we are. Rather than following the crowd, God says, be imitators of God as beloved children. Be imitators of God as beloved children. In the Garden of Eden, Satan was able to win the battle. He was able to convince them to sin by getting them to not value God. Value yourselves more than God was what the temptation was. And so they valued themselves more than God. They fell. And the image was tarnished. They no longer were interested in imitating God. A little child, I think about a little child in any family, that little child, in some ways, especially when they're younger, they come just short of worshiping their mom and dad. I mean, they really esteem their parents. They repeat what they hear at home, which is a good reason to watch what you say, right? They're watching, and they learn to act just like mom and dad. They learn to value what mom and dad values. We read in chapter 5, verse 10, that as God's children, we take on a whole new approach to life, one that's dominated by continually trying to learn what's pleasing to the Lord. That's the mindset of somebody who's an imitator of God. How can I please God? How can I please God? And besides seeking to be at unity with each other, as people who turn our back on sinfulness, people who want to live for the Lord, besides all that, the fourth response to God's work in us is that we be careful to live as wise people. Be careful to live as wise people. Chapter 5, and we'll look at verses 15 through 17. We read that as God's children, be careful how you walk. Not as unwise men, but as wise. Making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And then for a long time, Paul, and many, many verses after that, unpacks all the behavioral changes that have to take place in God's children. And the fact is, we could think, well, this is just like another law, like something Moses wrote. No, we're not on our own in this. The world, the flesh, and the devil give us every reason not to live for the Lord, but God has given us everything we need so we can live for the Lord. And that's where the fifth point in this last part of Ephesians is so important. It's about depending on God for strength to live for Him. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. One of my favorite parts of the Bible is right there in the last part of Ephesians. God has given us this armor. We don't think about armor in our culture. If you've been in the military, you understand armor a little bit. If you're into reading about Vikings and all that kind of stuff, you understand armor. And God has said, here's my armor for you. Chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. Put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Remember I said earlier, God's blessing us as a testimony to the spiritual realm. And the spiritual realm's pushing back. Big time. That's why the Bible says our struggle is not against each other. It's against the spiritual realm. God has us here as a display to the spiritual realm to show how great and awesome He is in blessing us. The spiritual realm says, well, I'm going to knock you back. God says, no, you're not. Our battle's not against flesh and blood. It's against the rulers and the powers and the world forces of this darkness. Against the, here it is, spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. There's a lot in this letter. God has given us what we need to become what He wants us to be. Or, to put it as Ephesians 2:10 puts it, God has said, you are my workmanship. You're created in Christ Jesus for good works. God says, I prepared them beforehand so that you'd walk in that. God has a perfect plan for His children. He adopted us before time began. He's poured every blessing out on us that we could ever need. On our part, when we believe Him, then we begin to want to please Him. When we believe Him, then we begin to want to please Him. All of us struggle in one area or another. We don't need to feel shame for our struggles. Instead, let's take each of those struggles as a call and an invitation from God. Not that God gives us temptation, but when we struggle, let's understand that God's saying, this is a chance for you to trust me, to take me at my word, to go forward and become people who look like Jesus to this needy and dying world, and to be people who are a testimony to God's greatness to the spiritual realm. Let's call on God right now. We need His help to be that kind of people. Let's pray. God, we look at this book, and there's a lot here. And I pray, Lord, that You would take this word. And as You have stirred in hearts here this morning, folks have thought of things and perhaps been pricked in areas, I pray that You would be calming the spirits here so that we're understanding this isn't about feeling guilty. This isn't about trying to grab our bootstraps and make ourselves a little better Christian. It's about depending on our living God, our loving Father, simply depending on Him and going where He leads. May we be people who are that way. And may You be glorified in on earth as it is in heaven, in the physical realm, but Lord, also in the spiritual realm. Pray for Your protection for us as we seek to step forward and be such people for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.